I never know how far we're going to get. My Sunday schools are a lot like my preaching. We'll get as far as we get. there's really no hurry. We've got all eternity to get this stuff figured out. So let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll go ahead and start. Father, we pause to be reminded that, Lord, we can't do anything apart from your grace. We can't understand your word. We cannot discover truth. We can't take that truth and apply it to our lives unless your Holy Spirit quickens us. And so, God, we're not here because we're better than anybody else or smarter or more well off. Father, we are here simply because your grace has snatched us from the pit of hell and made us alive in Jesus Christ. And so would we remember that this morning, that we are vessels of grace, trophies of the redeeming love of Jesus Christ. And God, I pray that you would help us to embrace that and realize that the battlefield is not out there, but it's in here inside of our hearts. And so God, grab our attention this morning, grip our hearts and minds, and may Jesus Christ receive the glory and honor that is due his name. Father, bless our time, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We finished last week, and this is the direction we're going to go, talking about just the battlefield is inside of our hearts. This is the war that's being waged, the war that we really need to fight. We so often see homosexuality, abortion. We see all these things going on out there, and we put the, as Dr. Scipione says, the emphasis on the wrong syllable. We're trying to fight against ideologies and methodologies and all these things, which are good. We need to fight those fights. But we often forget about the fight that's right here inside of our heart, because that's what we're seeing in Scripture. This is the battleground, our hearts, our minds, our will, our affections. And last week we ended the sermon talking about not arguing people into the kingdom of heaven, but actually just sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, what he's done to you. See, it's easy to argue with someone about evolution, theology. That's easy. But try living the gospel in front of them. Boy, that's hard. Because they're going to see all your flaws. They're going to see if you put your money where your mouth is. They're going to see if you're a sinner that really believes they need grace, that asks forgiveness when they stumble and fall. That, you know, we live in a glass house. They're going to see, you know, what's the first thing as soon as you've declared to someone you're a follower of Jesus Christ, and the first time they see you sin, what do they say? Hypocrite. Hypocrite, right? And you are a hypocrite if you don't acknowledge it and say, you know what, I'm sorry. I need forgiveness. I need grace. Forgive me. I watched a wonderful video this week of an open-air preacher on a college campus. And one of the radical lesbians came up, and she just laid into him pretty hard. And I was expecting this, you know what? I'm going to logically destroy you in front of the entire campus. I'm going to show you my wit, my reason, and how logically consistent I am, and just destroy your worldview. He looked at her and he said, you know what, ma'am? Please forgive me. If I ever gave you the impression that I have it all together, if I gave you the impression that I'm holier than that, if I gave you any other impression than I'm a sinner too, that I need the saving grace of Jesus Christ just like you do. If I gave you any other impression than that, I am sorry. I have misrepresented the gospel. So let me explain to you once again. I am a sinner. This is what it means to be a sinner. I was at enmity with God. Jesus Christ, only because of his sovereign grace and mercy, saved me. And you could see the entire conversation change. And so I wanted to, as we talk about, once again, because we're going to see in these struggles that these struggles are going to dictate how we live on our faith, how we show it to others. We're supposed to be trophies of grace and mercy. And what we believe, how we do, or how we believe, is going to dictate how that is shared with the world. Because it is to be shared, right? We do agree that the sower has to actually sow. The farmer doesn't walk out in the field one day and expect a crop. without sowing the word. So this is just a funny thing on evangelism.
Evangelism is not for the weak, all right? I should know. I wrote a whole book about it, self-published. Most Christians, they are just good for bake sales and potluck dinners. But I'm telling you this right now. It takes a lot of moxie to grab a non-believer by the shirt collar and throw him in the front doors of a church and say, hey, try living out your heathen life in front of a holy God that way. It is like holy water on a vampire. That's divine intervention, my friend.
Repent, for the kingdom of the Lord is nigh. Come to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Well, sir, it sounds like you're really passionate about Jesus.
I am. And you should also be.
Okay.
Passionate about the Lord.
Sir, if there's...
You need to get sanctified or chicken fried. You need to get with the Lord or drive a Ford.
Sir...
Get right or get left.
I share my faith. Okay, that's a lie. People don't even know I'm a Christian. I want to. Again, another lie. I hardly shower, much less have the will to do anything else. Okay, now if there was pizza and ice cream every time there was faith sharing, I'd do it. That's a lie. I'm lactose intolerant. Again, another lie. I'm just too cheap to buy dairy. Bottom line, sharing my faith makes me sweaty. Tip number 95, use big church words like transubstantiation. Heathens get confused easily, and the more confused they are, the more ashamed they are. The more ashamed they are, the more apt they are to make a decision for Jesus Christ.
I believe it's a responsibility, no. The privilege, no. The glorious privilege of every believer to share their faith with others. That's why I share my faith with everyone I come in contact with.
Everyone, really?
Yeah, everyone.
How do you do that?
Check out my shirt. Can't read it? Try this glove. Not working for you? How about this bracelet? No comprendo? Vistazo a estos. Driving behind me? Read my bumper sticker. Says, it's okay if you follow close. I'm going to heaven. Oh, you're my waiter or waitress? I got a tip for you. Surprise! It's the gospel. I mean, what do you want, money or eternity? I also use these tracks.
So, what about talking to people about your faith?
I don't really like people, but I love Jesus. Scripture mint?
Hi, my name is George.
And I'm Jorge, and together we're George and Jorge.
Right, right. What we like to do is to take secular songs and reprogram them.
Yes, the purpose is for evangelism. We like to take songs to the unbelieving world and make it believable.
Right, right. Let us give you a sample right now.
You tick. What is it? You're heading to H-E double hockey sticks.
Hey, lost sinner, why don't you just give it all up to Jesus?
Tonight, pray for your soul today, for your soul today. Just pray.
I was a freshman in college the first time I invited someone to church.
My best buddy called me. I was working at a grocery store. I was in the back cutting carrots, and my buddy called me.
And I just said, hey, do you want to go to church with me tonight? And I remember his words. He said,
sure, I got nothing better to do. And I went to church with him. And, you know, I went there because they were serving pizza that night. I don't remember what was said. I don't remember what was sung.
During the services, I remember praying for him and just asking God to please reach out and touch his heart or do something, because I knew he needed Jesus. And then God answered my prayers.
That night changed my life, September 17th, 1987. It changed my life because I realized I needed a Savior.
All right, those guys are hilarious. I love watching their videos. But I also wanted you just to, as we continue to talk about the heart this morning, if you don't see your need, absolute eternal need for heart cleansing, for your heart to be changed, for the purifying blood of Jesus Christ, then you're just not going to tell anybody else about it. And that's why we're spending so much time about the heart. If you don't understand your own heart, if you don't see your own need, beloved, people will keep coming in and out. They'll keep traveling through. We live in a great place to get a lot of travel. But you just won't talk to your neighbors about their need for Jesus Christ if you don't see your need. And so this is why we're talking about the heart. And I think, once again, over 960 passages in Scripture about the heart being the battleground, the heart being the issue. Old Testament, praying that God would circumcise their hearts. So, first passage we're going to look at this morning, the real battleground, the heart, is Titus 2, 11 through 15. Somebody want to read Titus 2, 11 through 15 for me? Titus 2, 11 through 15. Anybody? Thank you, Grace. Titus 2, 11 through 15. Couple things we need to pick up here. Every lawless deed. Now, a lot of times evangelism in our current culture is you've got a great job, you've got a nice house, nice family, a couple kids, you got a dog, maybe a cat. All you need is Jesus, and that's sort of the icing on the cake. You know, if you just get that last thing, then your life is just good. Home run. You're going to be great. You've been redeemed from every lawless deed. This isn't simply, you know what, you're not perfect, but you're not that bad. Do you understand how corrupt our hearts are? As Isaiah says, even our righteous acts are but mere filthy rags before a thrice holy God. See, the problem is we don't think it's that bad. We don't think that, you know, well, I'm sort of flawed. I have a few personality quirks, but I'm not really depraved, am I? I'm not really at enmity with God, am I? I don't really hate Jesus Christ, do I? And yet that's what you were redeemed from. That's what you were brought out of. God calls us out of darkness, purifies us, and notice this, makes us His very own. God has redeemed you, He's purified you, He's made you His very own. Why? What's the Sunday school answer? Why? Why has God done all these things? For His glory, right? That's what the text teaches us. For His glory. Ask my kids, why does God do something? For His glory. Isn't that what our shorter catechism teaches? Isn't that what our children's catechism teach? For His glory. He's done all of these wonderful things. Yes, He does love you. Yes, He's made you His child. Yes, He's forgiven you. But ultimately, the purpose is not for you, but for His glory. And notice, this isn't, you know, simply forgiveness from the past. And notice, this isn't just simply hope for the future. But God has appeared, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age. Yes, you've been redeemed, you've been purified. Yes, that has happened. That transaction has happened. And yes, we are waiting for that eternal hope which will appear in Christ Jesus. But everything that God is doing right now in your life is for the present age. And that's hope for today. Not just hope for tomorrow, but hope for today. There are so many Christians that just don't have hope. I can't change. I can't stop this habit. I can't be forgiven. I can't. Beloved, this passage teaches us that there is hope for today, right now, this morning, for the battle that is raging in your heart. Some of you are thinking, I don't know. I look at all those sins and that's me. That's still me. I still have all these sins that I struggle with and that's me. And yet the apostle is giving us wonderful hope. Hope. Hope for today. Hope for today. You and I need hope that yes, we really can change. Yes, I really can be like Jesus Christ. Yes, I really can say no to ungodliness. I love the word there, renouncing ungodliness. Renouncing it. Renouncing ungodliness. Renouncing worldly passions. Being self-controlled, upright, godly. That's what we're called to, folks. That's what we're called to. And you know what? As we look through these passages, you're going to see that you've got all the resources. God has given you all the resources purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ for you to do this. And so part of what we're trying to do here in this class is, you know, we need to really embrace the idea of we need to have a community of grace. A community that's realistic, a community of grace, a community that believes in the transforming power of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, that we really believe it and then we actually do it. You know, there's a reason why we're called the Frozen Chosen. There are reasons. Like the lady I talked to last week, there's a reason why she says, you know, Presbyterians tend to be snobby, at least the ones I've met. Do you really believe in the redeeming grace of Jesus Christ? Do you really see your heart for what it is? Do you really see that the battleground, it's not how pretty you are, how much money you make, it's in here. We've got to deal with our hearts. And we've got to be realistic about it. So that's just, once again, going through these pastoral epistles, a lot of different things that we see. Let's go back to James 4. We didn't quite finish up there last week. James 4, 1 through 10. All right, what was going on in James 4 through 10? What was the issue that we considered last week? Wars, fights, quarrels. Any of that sound familiar from last week? Wars, fights, and quarrels. What causes quarrels? What causes wars among you? Is it not the passions, your passions that are at war within you? So we're talking about wars, fights, quarrels. Now, the first question we need to ask, we went through this, but there's a few things I want to talk about before we move on. Wars, quarrels, fights, divisions among you, as some translations say. Is the issue horizontal or vertical? Because remember, we talked about he calls them adulterers. Why does he call them adulterers? Anybody remember Jess's answer? Why does he go immediately from wars, fights, quarrels to adulterers? Why did he call them adulterers? There's no sexual immorality going on, at least that's not what he's talking about. Spiritual idolatry, right? Remember, we talked about either the two types of treasure, creator, creation. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or the rest of this stuff in the cosmos. That's the two treasures that you have. Remember we looked at Matthew. Your heart is constantly set on either the creation or the creator. Remember Romans 1:25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worship the creation rather than the creator. So there's your two options. There's no neutrality. Either the true and living God has captivated your heart and you're worshiping Him, or you're worshiping the stuff that He made. You do realize the devil was made, right? He's a created being. We're all created beings. So you either have the creator or the creation. And so that's why he calls them adulterers. And so the first question we need to ask, wars, quarrels, fights, strife, divisions among you, is the problem primarily horizontal or vertical? Why do people fight? Want something they can't have. Go ahead, Lisa. Do you have all things in Jesus Christ? We have all things in Christ, right? We have everything in Christ, right? We have all the riches of God in Christ. We have all the wisdom of God in Christ. We have everything in Christ. And yet, when we sin, we're saying, God, you give me the short and the stick here. God, you shorted me. God, you don't understand. I really needed that other job, not this one. God, I really needed that other wife, not this one. God, I really needed that other church, not this one. God, I just start filling in the blanks. And you're basically, that has become an idol. Because God's given you all these things and He knows what's best for you. He knows, you may think this is the best, but God has given you what is His best. And it's been given to you for His glory. But yet you're saying, God, you shorted me. And then that's why he says, your desires are at war within you. This is the great battlefield of the heart. This is the great battlefield. And so we see that the problem is primarily horizontal. The problem's me and God. The problem's you and God. The problem's not, Lord, if you would just go ahead and move that person along to another church, I'd be doing great. Lord, if you just go ahead and take that person and just get them out of my hair for a little bit, I'd be great. We allow our circumstances. Yes, I know that's wrong. Sorry. But we allow our circumstances to dictate our satisfaction in Christ rather than our circumstances just reveal. Our circumstances just reveal what's really going on in here. If I'm mad at my kids, unrighteously angry, they're not the problem. The problem's in here. God's given them to me to be a steward, to love them, to shepherd them. And all they're doing is just showing the impatience. All they're doing is showing what I can hide pretty well, what I can hide with a smile. That's all circumstances do. They just reveal what's going on in the heart. That's all they do. I hope you get that. The problem is not out here. The problem is this way. It's vertical. It's me and God. Where is my satisfaction? Where is my fulfillment? Where is my treasure? What is my goal? Is it the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, or is it me, my comfort, my satisfaction, my wants, my desires? And so what was the first thing James tells us to deal with this? What's the first thing we need to do? What does James tell us to do? We've got all these problems, the battlefield of the heart. What's the thing that James tells us to do? How do you deal with your spiritual idolatry? In verse 7. Humble yourself before God. So we've been asking, what's the first thing we need to do with all these wars, battles, strife, division? You need to get right with Jesus. That's why I always tell my soldiers, you need to get right with Jesus. That's the first thing you need to do. You don't need to worry about him, her. You don't need to worry about the presidency. You need to get right with Jesus. That's the first thing you need to do. I think I told you all, when I was in seminary down in Greenville at what is it, North Greenville? It's a college, but it's also a Christian university. And I remember when President Obama won his first election, you would have thought the apocalypse just happened. People who the day before believed in the absolute sovereignty of God, believed in the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ, believed that Jesus Christ is ruling, ordaining, and decreeing whatsoever comes to pass. Wait, there's a mistake. Obama just won the presidency. Something happened. And yet it's easy for us to say, I believe that God has ordained, decreed, and brought to pass whatsoever is according to His goodwill for me, for His glory. Except that flat tire. Except that child that's in rebellion. Except that unbelieving neighbor who's really a... It's easy to theologically abstract. It's fun. It's nice. I believe. Do you really believe? Let's see. Let's see what happens when the circumstances change. Let's see what happens when we're inconvenienced, when God doesn't give me what I want. That's why I love that picture in the Garden of Gethsemane. The cup of wrath set before Him. He sweats blood. He knows exactly what this means. And even prays, Lord, if there's any other way, but not my will, Thy will. It's easy here on Sunday morning to talk about, yes, Thy will, Thy will, Thy will, I believe. Circumstances will reveal if you really believe. So He says, humble yourselves before God. And notice once again, if human conflict is rooted in spiritual idolatry, and I believe it is, I believe that's what He's teaching us here. Human conflict is rooted in spiritual idolatry. We have our desires, our agenda, our wants, our felt needs, which cause these conflicts. Then bowing down before God Almighty is the first prerequisite to repentance and healing. And notice what He says in verse 8. Cleanse your hearts. Cleanse your hearts. Purify your hands. Notice that. Vertical. That's got to be our knee-jerk reaction. When we argue with someone, when there's a fight, when there's a quarrel, when there's a different disagreement, when there's strife, the first knee-jerk reaction needs to be humble yourselves before God, submit to God, purify your hearts. It's as simple as you need to get right with Jesus. Now, that's hard. Because we want to think about the next stage of the argument. You know, we want to go through our heads what we said wrong and what the other person said wrong. And then how we advance the debate through more discussion. We never actually stop and say, you know what, I just need to humble myself before God and pray. I need to pray for that person. I need to just take a step back and pray and search my own heart before I fire off an email with all the things that they've said wrong and done wrong and all the ways they've, oh, I got you. We need to submit ourselves to God. Vertical. You need to get vertical. And that's hard. It's hard when my treasure is me and my glory, my will, my agenda. But if it's not about me, and we're going to look at it and find out it's not, if it's about God's glory, if Christ is my treasure, if I have all things in Christ, then it's not about me. Sir?
I was going to say, I think in our culture, it's easy for us to find those solutions for family conflict, for, you know, work conflict, and how we can resolve those issues psychologically, a lot of different ways. So we fall short of where the real solution is. We go horizontal, and we think, like last week, Bob Newhart, you know, stop it. And on the surface of it, that works, but not ultimately. We don't go to that it's a relationship between me and God, not my wife, not my son, not my daughter. The relationship with God, that's where it has to be resolved.
Yeah, and that's another thing we see in this passage. You cannot keep the second greatest commandment. What are the two greatest commandments? All right, we got the first one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, which basically means the non-corporeal stuff, right? And then the second one is? You can't keep the second one if you're not keeping the first one. That's hard for our culture to understand. It's hard because we think more money, more education, more, and things will get better. Beloved, who is James? Is James writing to the non-believing world? Who's he writing to? The church. The church of Jesus Christ. And what causes quarrels, wars, strife, division among you? Wait a minute. This is the blood-bought bride of Jesus Christ. What do you mean wars and quarrels and fights and strife? I thought the church was supposed to be nice and loving and great and everybody loves Jesus. We should get along perfect, right? If you've been around for 5 minutes, you know that ain't true. But we see what causes it, and we see the solution. The solution is, in order to fulfill the second commandment, the second of the greatest commandments, we need to deal with the first one. And the first one has nothing to do with the other person. The first one has to do with me. My heart, my walk, my sin, my relationship. I hope you see that. So this week, when that war starts, when the battle starts, ask yourself, okay, what's the first step? I need to bow. I need to get vertical. I need to deal with me and God first. And then we'll talk about circumstances, but first, I need to get my heart right. It's hard to train ourselves to do that. It's hard. It's hard. But that's our charge here. That's our charge. So I think we've exhausted James for the time being. There's more stuff we could talk about, but I want to move to Galatians 5 because there's some good stuff in Galatians 5. Once again, we're talking about the heart, and I'm going to beat this drum throughout this class. The heart is the battleground. The heart is the battlefield. So Galatians 5, 13 through 26. Somebody want to read that out loud for us? Galatians 5, 13 through 26. Mr. Baker. Well, that is a very happy passage. Who's the apostle writing to, folks? Church. Are you sure? Are you sure he's writing to, like, Providence Presbyterian Church? We don't have any of that stuff in here, do we? Are you sure he's writing it to the church? Do you believe that he's writing it to the church? He's writing it to Providence Presbyterian Church. Beloved, I hope you know this is us. This is us. We all don't have the same struggles, but we all struggle. Harry Reader told me at General Assembly a couple years ago, he said, Mitch, the church is like sausage. You don't want to know what's in it. You just need to know it's good when it comes out. There's a lot. I mean, you think about it. We all come from different backgrounds. We all have different struggles. We all have different weaknesses. But we all have them. And we're foolish if we try to act like we don't. And we're foolish if we're surprised when they actually, you know, when they finally come out of the well, when the water's finally drawn out. So we like to hide it. But when it comes out, we're shocked. I can't believe they said that. I can't believe. Well, you're a Christian, right? You should believe people can do those things, right? Now, this is a great picture of the battlefield of your heart. And I want you to see here, you've got two lifestyles set before you. You've got two ways of thinking, two ways of living. The first is indulging the sinful nature. I hope you see that. Indulging the sinful nature, gratifying the desires of the flesh. The second is self-sacrificing love. Here's the two types that you see. Indulging the sinful nature, self-sacrificing love. And notice what he says in verse 15. If you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. This is a really, really strong statement. And I just want to give you literally what he's talking about here. Biting, devouring, consuming. This word biting here, it's one of the strongest expressions of partisan hatred that exists. Hatred. Hatred. You have brothers and sisters hating. It's one of the strongest expressions of partisan hatred that exists, exerting itself for mutual injury. Once again, trying to destroy the other person. The goal is not to win the argument. The goal is to destroy that person. We actually see this in a couple places, in the Old Testament and New. Same word. Somebody want to read Micah 3:5? Micah 3:5? Anybody want to read Micah 3:5? Please, Micah 3:5. And then somebody grab Luke 15:30. Those are the priests, right? The priests are biting and devouring the people. You see that? The priests are biting, devouring the people. What was the next one? 2 Corinthians 11:20? Or, yeah, Luke 15:30, excuse me. Once again, this idea, this is all in the church now. Devouring, devouring, consuming, destroying. So bite and devour, that's an expression we see throughout the Old and New Testament. But there's also another, this idea to be consumed. Now, you only find this one time in the New Testament, this word consumed. And it's in Luke 9:54. Who wants to read Luke 9:54? Luke 9:54. Anybody? Luke 9:54? Thank you.
When the disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?
Notice it's total and absolute destruction, right? Would you like fire to rain down from heaven and consume them? So you need to understand what's going on in Galatians 5. We're talking about biting, devouring, consuming, scorched earth here. Everything is destroyed in its path. Beloved, that's what sin does in the church. It bites, it devours, it consumes everything in its path. So you might not think this is a big deal. You might think sin's sort of funny. You know, we laugh, we tell stories about our sin, and yet sin is the very thing that destroys the church. Destroys it. Scorched earth, nothing left. Bite, devour, consume. You know, people often... it's interesting, one of the quotes here is, "The organic life of the body of Christ will be destroyed by its own members." We know Satan can't destroy the church, right? Not even the gates of hell will prevail against her, right? Where does the destruction come from then? Inside. I mean, why do you think there's so many denominations, so many factions, so many different sects, so many... You know what? The U.S. government has not decided, you know, the PCUSA needs to split from the PCUSA, or the EPC needs to split from the... The federal government has nothing to do with it, folks. It happens in here. This is where the war comes from. This is the quarrels, the fight, the strife, the division, and it starts right here in my heart, in your heart. It starts right here. And so we need to be realistic. We need to be honest. We need to deal with our hearts. But notice in verse 16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify, indulge the sinful nature." Now notice verses 16 through 18, you actually see he exposes the nature of our flesh, right? He's basically, okay, don't satisfy the desires of your flesh. Don't indulge your sinful nature. Now let me tell you what your sinful nature actually does. "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For those who are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law." And then Paul gives us this entire list of what are the desires of the flesh. What are the desires of the sinful nature. Now, I want you to think about this. Some of your translations, I think a better translation is not the desire of the flesh, but actually the lust of the flesh. And there's a couple different places we see this lust of the flesh. Ephesians 2:3. Amy Baker, would you get that for us? Ephesians 2:3. 2 Peter 2:18. Who wants to grab that one? 2 Peter 2:18. Thank you. And 1 John 2:16. Thank you. All right, so we're talking about this lust of the flesh, this lust of the flesh, this desires of the flesh, this indulging of the sinful nature. Whatever translation you got, this is what we're talking about, this lust of the flesh. Okay, remember this is who we were? This is who we were, the sons of disobedience, the children of wrath, those who fulfilled the lusts and desires of the flesh. That's who we were. So, once again, sanctification is definitive, yet in the same breath is also progressive. Don't forget where you came from. Don't act like you didn't struggle with this for 30 years. You've been saved and now, poof, gone, happy clappy. No. This is who you were. Those lusts were still there. Those feelings may still be present. You need to be real about your struggles. You don't just stop and poof, magically all that sin, all that lust, oh, it's all gone. No, you need to realize this is who we were. And so the scars may still be there. The struggles may still be there. That's who we were. 2 Peter 2:18. All right, say that again. First John 2:16. I want you guys to see the struggle. The struggle for us is these two types of lifestyle, indulging the lust of the flesh, indulging the lust of our sinful desires, giving way, letting these desires take over, or self-sacrificing love. These are the two kinds of lifestyles we're going to look at. And so we got to ask the question, okay, we're talking about gratifying the desires of the flesh, fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. What does that mean? Common sense, right? When you indulge something, you feed it. Right? You have that lust that's there. I don't want to know what it is. We're not having confession here. Whatever it is, when you indulge it, you feed it. You have this passion, you have this desire, you have this longing. And when you indulge that desire, longing, lust, you feed it. You go exactly where it wants you to go. You feed it. Some people have the lust of the flesh. Some people have the pride of life. Some people have the lust of the eyes. Some people have the love of money. Some people have the love of prestige. Some people need approval from all men. Whatever it is, when you indulge and gratify those desires, you feed your flesh. Now, this ought not be. Because notice what he says in verse 24. Those who belong to Jesus Christ have been crucified. They have crucified that flesh along with its passions and desires. Your passions, your desires were crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that lives, but Christ that lives within me. Those desires, those passions, that lust of the flesh no longer has a hold over you. It no longer has a grip. It no longer is the treasure of your heart. You can let it go. It's been crucified with Christ. You do not have to give in to it. You do not have to yield. But it's hard because it's a war. And that flesh, that old man, is not going away easily. But you have to recognize the reality that this is a war. It's a war in your heart. And so just practically, we all know what it means to have powerful emotions, right? Powerful desires. You know what it means to be gripped by them. I mean, am I speaking a language we don't all know here? We know when something grabs you, when something grips you, when you're welled up with emotion and you feel something. That desire, that passion, it grabs you. And it doesn't have to. Now we're going to look at why it doesn't have to. Notice, who's with you in this passage, in this struggle? Are you by yourself? God just said, hey, stop doing this. Get over it. Stop it. Who's with you? Who is indwelling you? Who is Christ Jesus sent to you so that you don't have to anymore satisfy the desires of the flesh? The Holy Spirit. The warrior spirit. Who is waging war in your heart for the kingship of Jesus Christ? The Holy Spirit. You and I can say no because the Holy Spirit is fighting this fight. The Holy Spirit is fighting for the kingship of Jesus in your heart. The Holy Spirit is doing battle against the desires of the flesh. The Holy Spirit is leading you out of darkness into light. The Holy Spirit has given you all the resources that you and I need to say, no, I will not go where the desires of my flesh, that old man, want to go. I will not. I know this is amazing, but it's true. That's the reality. You and I, as children of God, don't have to say, you know what? I can't help it. I just can't help it. Is it hard? You better believe it. It's hard. But the Holy Spirit's fighting. The Holy Spirit's waging war. You have been crucified with Christ. And because you have been crucified with Christ, we've died with Him. And because He has risen from the dead, we've been raised with Him. And we are living in a newness of life. You ought not look like the world. You don't have to. We don't have to. Now, we don't shoot our wounded, but we ought to be encouraging one another, saying, you know what? This is why you young folks like me, we got it all together. I know theology. I know this. I know that. You need to be talking to some of these older saints in the room who have been walking with the Lord for 30, 40, 50, 60 years. And they can tell you what it means to go through some of these walks, some of these trials. And how did you wrestle through this? How are you faithful for 50 years? How do you do that? I mean, we ought to be encouraged when we see these godly older saints in the church that, you know what, Jesus has kept them all this time. Christ has been faithful all this time. These are the stories we need to hear, not, you know, it's nice to hear I just got saved story. That's encouraging. But I want to hear, how has God kept you and preserved you for so long? I'm scared I might not finish the race. I'm scared I might just burn out and quit and give up. How have you done it for so long? And that's encouraging to hear that God's going to do that. So last thing, let's look at Romans 6, 1 through 14. I think two of the realities that we often forget as we look at this passage. I think so often we forget the two realities of this life are war. Notice what he says right at the beginning of Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We often forget, beloved, it's a war. It is a war. But you are united to Christ. You are free. Your chains have been snapped and severed. You are no longer a slave to sin. Sin has no mastery over you. And why? Well, notice what he says in verse 14. Sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under the grace. You have been united to Christ. Now, this is something the Puritans, they wrote so much on about heaven and being united to Christ. I hope you don't think at any point I'm saying you just need to stop it and you need to suck it up and, you know, tighten your bootstraps and do this thing. No, you need to get vertical. You need to stop, submit yourself to God, and remember who you are in Jesus Christ. How often this past week have you just stopped and meditated on the fact, the reality that you are united to Jesus Christ? We don't do that very often. We're Reformed, we're Presbyterian, we think about so many other things, except the fact you are united to Jesus Christ. We are in Christ. That ought to shake our world. You remember the thing that they said about the first century Christians? Remember the resounding thing that we keep seeing in the book of Acts? And they were with him. And these are the ones who were with him. And we know that they were with Jesus. And we know that they were with him. All throughout the book, these men who turned the world upside down, they were with him. Imagine if we would stop being so busy and just be with him. Just be with him. Imagine how that would change your life if you just took 5, 10, 15 minutes a day and just be with him. Remember who you are. All right, we didn't get very far this morning. Sorry. All right, if you have any questions, email me. And obviously next week we're going to start off with wrapping up our union with Christ and start to talk about how we manifest that union with Christ to a dead and dying world. So let's pray. Mr. Baker, would you close us in prayer?